Well, this morning I'd like to continue our story in the life of Chuck Colson. And for those of you who were born after 1970, Chuck Colson was once a chief special counsel to President Nixon back in the early 1970s. He was a man who was very worldly, ambitious, success-driven, and he had a lust for power. That's until God got a hold of him. And we studied a little bit of his pre-conversion life last time together, and I want to talk about the journey now that he has to enjoy in his Christian life. He was converted. He was led to repentance on August 12th of 1973 after a meeting with Tom Phillips. And after Chuck came to his senses about 3 weeks later and truly surrendered his life to Christ, he wrote a letter to Tom Phillips. And of course, Tom was overjoyed to receive it. And Tom, in turn, got a hold of Doug Coe. Now, Doug Coe was the Washington, D.C. Beltway community Christian organizer. If there was a Bible study, if there was a fellowship, if there was a prayer meeting somewhere going on in some of the upper levels of government in Washington, D.C., Doug was probably behind it. And Doug wanted to introduce Chuck to some of his Christian brothers, men he never knew. And one of these men, as Doug and Chuck met together, one of these men was Harold Coe. It was Harold Hughes, Senator Harold Hughes. He was a very liberal Democratic senator from Iowa. And no two men could have ever been politically further apart than Chuck Colson and Harold Hughes. And when Doug mentioned Harold's name, Chuck said, "Harold's not going to want to have anything to do with me." He says, he regards me as public enemy number one. He's anti-Nixon. He's anti-war. He's anti-Colson. And Doug said, "Well, it's all different now, Chuck." And Chuck says, "You mean because I'm a Christian now that Harold Hughes wants to become my friend?" And Doug said, "Yes, he wants." He said, "You'll be amazed." He says, "There's many people in Washington that are going to want to help you. And there's people who are praying for you right now who know about this meeting we're having." And so Chuck couldn't believe that Harold Hughes would want to have anything to do with him. And Doug said, "It just doesn't matter now, Chuck." And he said, "Just wait and see. Just wait and see." And so Chuck was delighted to know that somebody in Washington cared about him, because at the time he was a very hated and vilified man. The two men prayed together, and then Doug gave Chuck a copy of J.B. Phillips' translation of the New Testament. And he signed it and added a note: "It is better to fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than to succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail." Well, shortly after the meeting with Doug Coe, Chuck started receiving phone calls from the Christian community in Washington, and he was impressed that these men cared enough about him at a time when his former associates would have nothing to do with him. Doug Coe worked hard to gather a group of men who would meet with prayer with their new brother Chuck. And in his phone calls, he received a lot of no's. And part of this was due to the terrible stigma that Chuck carried due to Watergate. He was such a disgraced and vilified and hated figure that even his most forgiving brothers didn't want to be in the same room with him. But the optimistic Coe did find four men who would meet with Chuck. And one of these men, Harold Hughes, initially told Doug, "There isn't anyone I dislike more than Chuck Colson. I hate everything he stands for. Will I meet with him? No, no, no." So Doug called the senator the next day and suggested he was not loving his neighbor. And after a heated discussion, the senator finally consented. The meeting, though, would have to be outside the Beltway, after dark, and in complete privacy. Sounds like Nicodemus here. So Doug arranged for the meeting at the home of Al Quie. Al was a senator from Minnesota. The group met at 8:30, each man and his wife, and they included Al and his wife, Chuck and Patty, his wife, Harold Hughes, and former Texas Congressman Graham Purcell. Now, Harold Hughes knew something about sin. He was once an abrasive, volatile, ex-truck driver, ex-alcoholic, and he had also served some time in jail. At the beginning of the meeting, he and Chuck circled each other warily like two suspicious sharks. As soon as dessert was finished, Hughes rather abruptly and bluntly stated, "Chuck, they tell me you've had an encounter with Christ. Would you tell us about it?" Well, Chuck felt that he'd been put on the spot. But he began with his meeting with Tom Phillips and then shared some of his most intimate spiritual experiences with this group of strangers. He finished his testimony, choking back tears, and said, "As a new Christian, I have everything to learn. I know that. I'm grateful for any help you can give." And then Harold Hughes came over to him and gave him a huge bear hug. And he said, "That's all I need to know, Chuck. You have accepted Jesus and he has forgiven you. I do the same. I love you as a brother in Christ. I will stand with you, defend you anywhere, and trust you with anything I have." That encounter between two former enemies, now reconciled by the cross, led to a deep friendship that helped Chuck weather the oncoming storms. When the going was the roughest, Harold Hughes was the first man Chuck went to. The four men who met that night agreed to a prayer breakfast every Monday morning in Fellowship House. That's Doug Coe's headquarters. They became Chuck's strongest support group. Now, it was not until December, this meeting had been in the fall, it was not until December 6th of the same year, 1973, that the Washington Press became aware of Colson's conversion. Now, on that day, Chuck had accompanied Harold Hughes to a prayer breakfast in an office in the White House basement. This meeting had been going on for years, but Chuck never knew anything about it. And one of Colson's trackers in the media discovered that Chuck was going to the White House. He assumed he was going to see President Nixon. And then he discovered that Colson had actually attended the regular prayer meeting. And when the press discovered that their hatchet man was now a holy man, they had a field day of mockery. One clueless columnist wrote in her syndicated article, "I cannot accept the sudden coming to Christ of Charles Colson. If Colson isn't embarrassed by this sudden excess of piety, then surely the Lord must be." Well, little did this columnist know that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, even as vile as Chuck Colson. Even Chuck's lawyer, David Shapiro, misinterpreted Chuck's newfound faith. Shapiro thought Chuck had got religion to gather public sympathy. Chuck had no regrets about attending the December prayer meeting, even though it led to later public ridicule, because at that meeting he met Arthur Burns, the chairman of the Federal Reserve. The two men had a history of mutual enmity. Colson, at Nixon's bidding, had once leaked an untrue story that smeared Mr. Burns, and it hurt Arthur deeply. Chuck went to Arthur that morning and apologized to him. The two men reconciled, and with the encouragement of Harold Hughes, became loving brothers. Again, former enemies reconciled by the cross. In the months that followed, Chuck was maligned, falsely accused, even vilified by the press, and harassed by the federal court system over the Watergate scandal. Now, this is a fascinating story I'll have to condense. Watergate was about two burglaries into two private offices. No cash was stolen, there were no injuries, little property was damaged. The burglars were trying to steal information that could harm certain parties. This kind of stealth operation was exactly the type of thing that the old Chuck Colson would have done, and people therefore suspected that he was behind it and assumed that he had to do it. There was even a tiny bit of circumstantial evidence linking him to these crimes. But in fact, he had nothing to do with either one of them. He was completely surprised when the news was reported of them. But he had this dark thought when he heard about it. They're going to try to pin this on me. The courts threatened him. To be sure enough, they did. And the courts threatened him with a jail sentence and his loss of law license. On one occasion, he was offered a plea bargain. Confess to a lesser crime, and we won't convict you of a greater crime. The bargain would have been a shorter jail term sentence, and they would not try to revoke his law license. Now, Chuck's new Christian conscience would not allow it, because the lesser crime was something that he actually had not done, and he could not confess to a crime that he did not do. As the trials wore on, Chuck was found guilty and sentenced to jail, but he was not guilty of any of the charges the government held against him. What he did was he confessed to a crime of his own conscience. The Holy Spirit had convicted Chuck of slander. His conviction was so strong he had to convince it publicly. He had offended his victim and he had sinned against a holy God. Formally, the charge against him was obstruction of justice. He had once slandered a man who was on trial at that time, and he'd slandered him to prejudice the jury. The federal prosecutors were all too willing to accept Colson's guilty plea. They did not have enough evidence to convict him of any other crime. And the public lust for Colson's blood was at last satisfied. So in June 1974, Chuck Colson entered the plea of guilty to the charge of obstruction of justice. He would be sentenced by Judge Gerhard Gesell on June 21st, 1974. And although Chuck had created the charge against himself and pled guilty to it, the prosecutors warned that this would not guarantee any leniency in the jail sentence. The judge received over 150 letters from Chuck's friends and associates pleading for leniency. You mentioned 150 letters. That's pretty good. The guy had more friends than he ever thought. And some of them were like former people that he'd done legal services for and helped. His lawyer was anticipating a maximum 6 months jail sentence. When the day of sentencing arrived, Judge Gesell seemed unmoved by the letters he had received for leniency or by David Shapiro's appeals to him that morning. Chuck stood stunned as he heard the words, 1 to 3 years in prison and a $5,000 fine. Yet immediately after this stunning, harsh sentence to jail, Chuck made this statement to a herd of reporters and microphones and cameras outside the courtroom. He said, "What happened in court today was the court's will and the Lord's will. I have committed my life to Jesus Christ, and I can work for him in prison as well as out." Chuck was to enter Fort Holabird Prison on July 8, 1974. He was given two farewell parties by his friends, one by a group of his Christian brothers, and the second party by the worldly friends in his law firm. And it was to this latter group that he gave these farewell words. He said, "I've become a rich man in the kind of wealth most millionaires never achieve. To know love and friendship, and to know in this cold and impersonal world that there are people who care about each other as human beings, whether they are in the White House, a fellowship group, or a penitentiary, is a gift from God. I know I've made many mistakes, but they were mistakes of passion, not greed. I have some regrets, but I am also very much at peace." The prison was about 150 miles northeast of Washington, D.C., very close to Baltimore. He was first interred there to be available for testimony in the Watergate hearings. The good thing about this location is that his wife, Patty, could visit him frequently. She did not like to fly. Chuck preferred to stay at Hollaburg rather than at Maxwell Prison in Alabama, where he would serve the majority of his time. At Hollaburg, he enjoyed breaks from prison life to go to Washington for a testimony. He shuttled between these two proceedings as he shuttled between these two prisons as the court proceedings required it. But life inside Hollaburg was no picnic. The day he arrived, Baltimore was in a 100-degree heat wave. The men were sweating. The walls in the prison were sweating. He was told, don't ask any questions of any inmate, and when you leave here, forget you never knew him. Hollaburg was kind of a storing house for snitches, people that, you know, would report on each other. It was there he met Mike, a hitman from Boston who had killed 28 victims. Then there was Pete, a narcotics boss from New York, and two corrupt Baltimore policemen. And then there was Frank, who was a dwarf, who blamed his incarceration on Christianity. You see, Frank was so short that he could hide out in a Brinks truck and be ready to help assist with a robbery. Well, one of his partners in that robbery went to a religious revival meeting, got converted, and he felt he had to report the crime and who was with him to all of his buddies. And so that landed Frank in jail. He's not too happy about that. While Chuck was in jail, he received the sad news that his father, Wendell, had died. And he was deeply grieved that he was powerless to console his mother at this time. 2 days later, he was sent to Maxwell Prison in Montgomery, Alabama. Maxwell had 250 inmates. There were more strict rules and a hostile environment. Chuck soon shed his celebrity status one day when mopping a floor. A young black man said, "How do you like living with the scum after all those servants in the White House?" And Chuck replied that he had been mopping floors before this man had ever been born, and he was living with the Marines when this man was in diapers. His answer satisfied the young man, and the word got around that Chuck was a regular guy. He had a locker beside his bed in which he stored all of his valuables. But he always kept his Bible on top of the locker, hoping to stir a question or a discussion about the Bible. But he received only one. An inmate passed by and said, "Sure ain't nobody going to steal that." So hungry for fellowship, he sought to find Christians for a prayer group. One man wearing a cross around his neck, Paul Kramer, declined because he didn't want to be labeled a Jesus freak. Chuck found another man, a redneck named Tex, who joined him. One day, Tex was talking with Paul and some other men about a fellow inmate, Bob Ferguson. And he said, "We got to help Bob. He's in a bad way. His wife and five kids don't have enough money. We got to get Bob paroled so that he can get out and help his family." So the men joined in prayer, and Chuck joined them, and Bob's parole hearing was the next day. The day before, the judges had rejected 70% of the appeals for parole. Or the day before, they had rejected 70%. Well, they prayed, and the next day, the judges not only paroled Bob, but they paroled Paul Kramer and 70% of the other cases. This handful of thankful men became a prayer group, and soon Chuck was leading Bible studies. It was at this time at Maxwell that Chuck became aware that his imprisonment was not just a divine school of hard knocks to teach him humility, but that he may have a role, a calling, to prison ministry. He began to get involved in the lives of his fellow prisoners. He'd write letters to parole boards and give counsel on legal matters, and some of his clients were illiterate. Indeed, about 25% of the men in jail were illiterate. The burdens he took on brought on so much pressure that he became depressed. This pressure, along with homesickness, the stress of confinement, and concern for his wife, added to his misery. When another trip to the Holabird prison came up in November, he left Maxwell exhausted. He was called back to Holabird to give testimony in D.C. at the Watergate trials. And in his testimony, he was falsely accused of perjury when he failed to produce the desired testimony the prosecutors wanted to hear. It was very distressing to him, and to quiet his soul, he took to reading Christian books. Some he thought were really shallow, but one that really lifted him was Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Letters and Papers from Prison. Well, Chuck stayed at Holabird through the Christmas season. His fellow prisoners included John Dean, Jeb Magruder, and Herb Kalmbach. This group was known as the Watergate Four. A rumor had circulated that this group would soon be paroled. And on January 8, 1975, three of the four men were paroled, but Chuck was not one of them. To make matters worse, an assistant to the prosecutor's office congratulated Chuck that he had been paroled, but she had mistaken his identity with that of John Dean. And so he gets his hopes up and you're not John Dean? Oh, no, I'm Chuck Colson. Oh, sorry. Back to jail. The three men had been pardoned by Judge John Sirica, but since Gerhard Gesell was Colson's judge, only he could release Chuck. And so he wrote on January 10th, "This is the hardest day of my whole life, time in jail." Now at this low point, he received even more bad news. The first was that Holabird was shutting down, and at the end of January, he would go back to Maxwell, a much tougher jail, and much further from Patty and his D.C. prayer brothers, who had often visited him. Second, his law license was being revoked by the state of Virginia. He was disbarred for his part in the Ellsberg break-in, which was an event that he had taken no part. Now he had no future as a lawyer. He trusted that the God who closes doors would open another for him, and that God would shape his future. But a third blow came to him on January 23rd, when he received a phone call from his law office. An associate there said he had a tough message for Chuck. His 18-year-old son, Christian, had just been arrested for narcotics possession. And the headlines in the papers the next day read, "Two Colsons are now in jail." It was his lowest point in prison. His Watergate friends, two of them whom were Christians, part of that group of four, they were gone. And he alone was left to bear his grief. He had to live by Psalm 37:7. "Be still, therefore, before the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Do not fret." At home, Patty was a wreck. She watched the happy homecomings of the three pardoned men on TV while her husband remained in jail. His son was a freshman at the University of South Carolina, and he had taken $150 in school board money that had been advanced to him to be paid back in the future. And with that money, he purchased 15 ounces of marijuana. He'd planned on selling it at a profit and invest in a good used car. Chris was not doing drugs, he was just selling them. And Chuck badly needed to be at his side in South Carolina. On a night in January 29th, 1975, Chuck offered a prayer of surrender to his Lord. He thanked God, even for his recent trials, and for his brothers in the D.C. prayer group who had prayed so diligently for him. If God wanted him to finish his prison term, then so be it. He thanked God for being God and letting him walk with Jesus. And shortly after that prayer, he felt his spirit soaring. He felt like he was on the top of a mountain. And for the first time, he felt truly free. And doesn't this take us back to Pastor Jim's words last Sunday about contentment and circumstances. Chuck was in a bad circumstance. He was in jail. He wanted to get out of jail. His friends made many appeals to officials to get him a parole, and they all failed. So now Chuck can say, "Okay, Lord, you want me in jail, I'll stay here." And he found contentment in that, and even joy. The ironic thing about this is what happened 2 days later. Chuck's lawyer, David Shapiro, took a news clipping of Chris Colson's imprisonment over to Judge Gasell to ask for a 10-day furlough for Chuck to visit his son. Gasell was very much moved by his appeal, perhaps because he had a son of the same age, and he knew how much a boy needed his father. Out of the blue, the judge just says, "I'll release Colson today for good." At the same time, Chuck was in David's office preparing for another Watergate hearing. Shapiro bolted into his office and declared, "Chuck, you're free. Gasell's freed you. You're free." "Don't kid me, Dave. I can't take it." Chuck's emotions had been frozen. Shapiro repeated, "You're free. I tell you, you're free." Chuck broke down in tears of relief. His prison ordeal was over. It's as if the Lord had wanted to know Chuck's heart. Was he willing to go the distance? And once the Lord knew this, he did not make him run the full course. After several hours of paperwork, Chuck and his release paper were driven over to Holabirton. He gave farewell handshakes with his 18 inmates and with Jack, a marshal who had believed. Patty, still in tears of joy, soon pulled up in the station wagon to take her husband home. Well, of course, he had a party that night at his home. And when Chuck finally found sleep in his first restless night at home, he had a nightmare. He dreamed he was back at Maxwell Prison, and he relived the sounds, the smells, and the sweaty air. Men were playing cards, and suddenly Archie, a big 6'6" man with a tattooed chest, stands up and bellows up to Colson, "Hey, Colson, you'll be out of here soon. What are you going to do for us?" The room felt silent, and Chuck replied, "I'll help in some way. I'll never forget you guys or this stinking place." "Bull!" roared Archie, slamming his cards on the table. He said, "I've seen big shots like you come and go. They all say the same thing while they're inside, and then they get out and forget us fast. Ain't nobody cares about us. Nobody." And Chuck answered, "I'll care. I'll remember." "Bull!" Archie roared and gave him an obscene gesture. Well, Chuck woke up shivering and sweating. The next few days, the Colsons were prisoners in their own home. The media stakeout outside hounded them as soon as they stepped out of the door. After 4 days, he flew to South Carolina to visit his son, Chris. Chris expected a lecture. Instead, he received loving advice. He said to his son, "We all make mistakes in life. One time is understandable, but to make the same mistake twice would be stupid." Chuck had neglected his son for about 3.5 years during his busy time in Washington, D.C. The two shared a time of healing and reconciliation. And then Chuck flew to Alabama to say farewell to his Maxwell brethren and friends. From there, he and Patty flew to Spain for a short vacation and to plan. Where does he go from here? Their immediate future was secure. He was getting $60,000 a year from his law firm for 3 years as compensation for past services. He had also received lucrative offers as a senior executive from a number of firms. The D.C. Fellowship Group, Doug Coe's group, wanted him to go on a speaking tour. One sunny day in April 1975, Chuck had a vision while staring into his bathroom mirror. He saw men in gray uniforms moving about, classes, discussions, prayers. Then faces became more focused, smiling men and women streaming out of prisons, of Bibles and study groups, around tables. This lasted for a few seconds before all vanished before his eyes. As he pondered the meaning of this, he had an inspiration. Take the prisoners out, teach them, return them to prisons to build Christian fellowships. He got on the phone with Harold Hughes, and pretty soon the two men together were sipping coffee together in Chuck's basement as Chuck shared his plan. Harold listened with interest, and then he said, "This is of God, but it's impossible." He said, "We couldn't get into prisons, much less take men out. Prison wardens are a hard-nosed bunch." Well, Chuck and Harold, their first attempt at prison access was through the Senate Judiciary Committee. The committee chairman promised to look into Chuck's scheme, but it never happened. Surprise. In June 1975, Harold and Colson had a breakthrough. He and Harold met with Norman Carlson, the head of the Federal Bureau of Prisons. As Chuck presented his plan, he pointed to the failures of the existing system, where the repeat offender rate was up as high as 80% in some states. Well, Chuck finished his appeal, and Carlson appeared to be unmoved. Then he asked sharply if Colson was finished, and Chuck said, "Yes, sir," and a silence followed. The head of the prisons then asked a question. He said, "A few weeks ago, my wife and I were at Terminal Island Prison in Southern California. On Sunday, we went to chapel, and during the service, the chaplain asked for spontaneous prayers. One man in the back prayed for my wife and me. I was surprised. Why did he do that?" And Chuck replied, "Well, sir, he's a Christian. We are taught to pray for those in authority. I did so for the warden at Maxwell." "But I'm the one who's keeping him in prison," protested the chief. And Chuck answered, "He prayed for you because he loves you." Well, the chief was bewildered. He asked a few more questions about how the plan would work. And Chuck thought he was moving toward a rejection when he concluded abruptly, "Go ahead with your plans, Mr. Colson and Senator Hughes. I'll issue the order. Get with my staff and work out the details." Well, the two men walked away elated. A brother picked him up, and they all gave thanks to God for the inmate at Terminal Island Prison who had prayed for Mr. Carlson and his wife. That one man's prayer opened the door for prison fellowship. One man's prayer would impact the lives of thousands of inmates worldwide. And more good news greeted Chuck when he came home. The charges against his son, Chris, had been dropped. This was the turning point in Chuck's life. He now had a sense of his calling. He and the men in his D.C. prayer group began making plans. But he was still wanted for public speaking. The public, especially the Christian public, was still wary of Chuck Colson. With the stigma of Watergate and a jail sentence behind him, they were unsure that he was the real deal. When he was invited to speak at the Southern Baptist Convention in June 1975 in Miami Beach, the chairman of the convention came under pressure to withdraw the invitation. As a concession, Chuck was moved to the back of the program and given a 20-minute time limit. He had to cut short a carefully crafted speech of 35 minutes by 15 minutes, given very short notice. Chuck was proud to be introduced by the chaplain at Maxwell Prison, Reverend Edmund Blow. Both he and Chuck received a chilly reception after their introductions the night they spoke. Chuck started with 1 John 1:3 and stumbled a bit through his beginning. The glare of the lights prevented him from seeing his timekeeper's signals. Once Chuck got rolling, he spoke for 35 minutes. His closing words were from Philippians 3:8, where Paul counted all things lost for the knowledge of Christ. And then he said, "Well, here tonight, I too counted all loss. The loss of the White House, the limousines, the yachts, the $100,000 a year law practice, and all those temples of wealth and power are loss compared to the overwhelming gain of being able to walk through this life with Jesus Christ." He sat down, and there was a silence from the stunned audience. Then slowly a wave of applause started building through the crowd until the whole convention was on its feet, clapping loudly and stamping feet. Chuck sat in dazed silence. He said he'd felt the Holy Spirit at work in him, but tonight he thought it swept through the whole crowd. But at the platform, Reverend Blow hugged him and whispered in his ear. He said, "Careful, boy. The devil is on your back now." He faced the danger of pride again now as a celebrity Christian. At this point, Chuck wanted to learn more about his faith. He started reading biographies of the saints and books on apologetics. He read much from R.C. Sproul. And after the Southern Baptist Convention, many speaking invitations began to pile up. His prayer group at Fellowship House helped him decide where to speak. He could have enjoyed the fame and the prosperity of a full-time speaking circuit, but his heart was in prison ministry. And the heavy speaking schedule had robbed him of personal time and family time. A friend advised him to slow down and take some time for Chuck. Chuck did spend more personal time. He wrote his first book, a manuscript for Born Again. The invitations from major publishers for Chuck to write a book started right after he left the White House. Some offered advances in the order of $150,000, $250,000. Chuck later confided with Doug Coe, "I'm not interested in getting out a book just to make money. I want it to be a Christian book and to do it with a Christian publisher if possible." Well, Doug Coe found one. A small publisher named Chosen Books. The owner of Chosen Books told Chuck, "We give our authors maximum shepherding, generous contracts, but we can't afford big advances." He could only offer Chuck $25,000 as an advance on his book. Well, Chuck met with him and immediately liked his advice and the plan he had for the book. He had begun a manuscript while he was in the courtroom offices waiting for Watergate testimony. When he'd completed his manuscript, Chuck had doubts about his work. "Is my material self-justifying? Are my emotional experiences too soapy? Do I appear to be bitter? Have I been fair to my foes?" The editor steered past all these doubts. The book had everything but a title. The editor proposed A Mountain Yet to Climb. Chuck did not feel right about it. The next Sunday, he and Patty were at church when they began to sing a hymn titled Born Again. Patty whispered to Chuck, "That's you, Chuck. That's your book." A chill went through him, stunned by the discovery. Never, never discount a woman's intuition. The Chosen Books editor had doubts about the title and suggested that Chuck run it by his friends at Fellowship House. Harold Hughes and Doug Coe thought the title was trite. The marketing men told Chuck he would be throwing away the secular sales and the international market. Even the believers in the Bible Belt were not that familiar with the phrase in 1975. Chuck stuck with his gut, and in January 1976, Born Again hit the streets. The initial sales were slow, but by February the orders began to increase, and by the end of March, 175,000 copies had been sold. That same year, the phrase Born Again entered the national vocabulary when presidential candidate Jimmy Carter was asked whether he was born again. And Jimmy said, "Yes, I am born again." By the fall of 1976, 2 million paperbacks of Born Again had been sold. It had been translated into 11 languages. It continues to sell as a Christian classic, now well over 3 million copies. Now, Chuck would go on to write many other good books, including Kingdoms in Conflict, Loving God, How Now Shall We Live, Who Speaks for God, and Justice That Restores. And he wrote a lot after that. But his life's magnum opus was not as a speaker or author. It was the founding of Prison Fellowship. Prison Fellowship was originally planned to provide seminars at Fellowship House for good prisoners who had been furloughed for a few weeks. The prisoners would then return to their jails and lead Bible studies. In 3 years, 30 seminars had produced 330 graduates. But there were problems with the system. First, the neighborhood around Fellowship House complained that it was dangerous having all these convicts on the loose. Dangerous to wives, dangerous to their children, and dangerous to property values. And then there was the fact that the prisoner selection process was by prison chaplains. And since prison chaplains were part of the prison system, inmates were kind of suspicious that the system was behind this. There were even internal disputes at Fellowship House over financial disclosure. Chuck wanted the books to be fully open to the public at all times. Doug Coe wanted the finances to be more private. Prison Fellowship started in 1976 with an annual budget of $85,000. $77,000 of those dollars had been donated by Chuck from speaking fees. Next year's budget grew to $440,000, and Chuck contributed $240,000 of those. He plowed 90% of all proceeds from speaking fees and books into the fellowship. He later took a $59,000 a year salary from the fellowship after a $60,000 a year fellowship from his law firm expired. To cut his lifestyle, he sold his Mercedes and his big house. He downsized to a smaller home. He always flew economy class and airplanes. And he bought new clothes only when they were on sale. If there was any doubt about Chuck's faith, he truly put his money where his mouth is. Perhaps the most dramatic of all the in-house seminars was their fourth seminar. One of the prisoners was a racist, Tommy Terrence, who led the White Knights, the terrorist wing of the Ku Klux Klan. Tommy had come to Christ and led Bible studies in his prison. He was furloughed for the seminar in the middle of a 30-year sentence. At the same time, Nancy DeMoss, the wife of Art DeMoss, who was a wealthy evangelistic businessman who gave liberally to the cause of Christ, brought a house guest from her home in Pennsylvania to meet Chuck Colson. Her guest was Eldridge Cleaver, the former Black Panthers leader. The conservative Colson's memories of Cleaver were not good. He remembered Cleaver shouting on national TV, "Kill the pigs, rape the white woman." 1968, Cleaver had a shootout with the police in Oakland, California. He fled the country, and for the next 7 years, he was an international fugitive. But in 1975, he returned to the United States. He became a committed Christian while awaiting a trial in jail. He was actually on bail put up by Art DeMoss when he met Chuck. Well, the two men met in a private room for 2 hours, and Cleaver talked about his life in Cuba, North Vietnam, and Soviet Union. These were all communist countries. His communist hosts were kind to him, but his intelligent mind soon saw through their Marxist propaganda, and he became homesick. He returned to the United States and surrendered himself. And while in jail, he began reading the Bible. Later, a visitor gave him Chuck's book, Born Again. Eldridge so identified with some of Chuck's pre-conversion trials and life experiences that he got up and shouted, "That's me! That's what happened in my cell! That's what happened to me," as he shouted in his cell. As they talked, Chuck became more convinced that he was hearing another one of Christ's miracles working in the unlikeliest of people. Well, their conversation was interrupted by a call to supper at the seminar. And Chuck asked Eldridge if he'd mind eating with 11 convicts. Cleaver said no, he'd feel right at home. At the dinner, Chuck introduced Eldridge to Tommy Terrence, complete with Tommy's background as a Ku Klux Klan bomb thrower. And Eldridge looked at Tommy straight in the eye, shook his hand, and he said, "We both have a lot to live down, don't we?" And the wolf began dwelling with the lamb. Now, one dinner guest of that supper, Fred Rhodes, commented, Who could have assembled such a diverse cast of characters and got them to pray for one another? There was Nancy DeMoss, a lady of strong Republican opinions and great wealth. There was Harold Hughes, ex-alcoholic, ex-convict, and a liberal, hate-the-rich senator. There was Tommy Terrance, who had spent years of his life trying to kill blacks, and Eldridge Cleaver, who had spent years of his life trying to kill whites. And both of them were anti-government, and Chuck Colson was trying to run that government, plus 10 other convicts. Well, Eldridge and Tommy gave their testimonies. Afterwards, Harold Hughes gave Cleaver a huge hug. Chuck spoke on the transforming power of God's love. And then everyone present held hands and said prayers for one another, their families, their personal hopes and fears and needs, and for their relationship with the Lord. The 11 prisoners went on furlough, returned to their cells, and remained committed disciples of Christ. Tommy Terrance was paroled midway through a sentence and became a national Christian public speaker. He is now the director of the C.S. Lewis Institute in Washington, D.C. Eldridge Cleaver became a Mormon, but later in life enrolled in a Christian seminary. Well, when Prison Fellowship once approached an abrasive warden at Oxford Federal Prison in Wisconsin, he refused to furlough any of his men. He said, "If your program is so good, why don't you bring it here?" Well, Chuck took the challenge. He devised a curriculum and recruited an army of volunteers from local churches. Some would teach, and many would provide follow-up studies and counseling to the inmates after the seminars. Initially, 95 of the 450 prisoners at Oxford showed up for the first lectures. 25 of the men publicly committed their lives to Christ. Others committed to Christ in private sessions. Their teachings had a good impact on the worst of the inmates. The hard-boiled warden was completely won over. He said, "You should do this in every prison." He would personally recommend prison fellowship. And this was a turning point for Prison Fellowship. Indeed, they did take it to many prisons. After 29 years of growth, the program reached 20,000 inmates a year nationwide. The follow-up was provided by a volunteer army of 30,000 trained Christian counselors. But Chuck continued to get his hands dirty in the prisons. He often spoke in the prisons and did some one-on-one counseling. One of Prison Fellowship's greatest victories was at the worst prison in the United States, Washington State Penitentiary in Walla Walla, Washington. It was in 1979 when Chuck visited there. There was heavy violence, and the facility was in bad repair. The warden offered Chuck a raincoat before he entered the worst cell block because he'd likely have urine and excrement thrown at him. But without a raincoat or guards, Chuck toured the unit. He was appalled by the filth, the overcrowding, the anarchy, and the anger among the inmates. He met with the leaders of the power groups, the bikers, the lifers, the Hispanics, the Native Americans. He said, "I'm here to help you. May I pray for you?" Then he prayed for the man's personal needs. No one threw anything at him. As he later spoke in the prison auditorium, only 150 prisoners showed up. His words were received with stony silence. None of his jokes or laugh lines drew a response. But afterwards, two men came forward to talk with him, and they said they believed him. And Chuck grabbed their hands and says, "I'll do anything I can help you guys. I'll do anything I can to help you guys." He promised to take their concerns to powers outside. He promised he would come back. He would report the filth, the raw sewage dripping from faucets, the cells crawling with cockroaches, and the smell of excrement everywhere. As he took the time to listen to these men, some believed he would help them. A riot had been planned that day while he was speaking in the auditorium. They called it off. After his visit, Chuck headed to Olympia, the state capital of Washington, and addressed the state legislators about the appalling conditions at Walla Walla. He warned that a major riot could erupt if these conditions were not eased. He then went to Seattle and talked with judges, politicians, and businessmen about the horrors of Walla Walla. He then hit the TV and radio stations giving interviews about the terrible conditions in their state jail. Chuck was using the old Chuck Colson political skills to great advantage in the Lord's work. Well, Chuck visited Walla Walla two more times, and after his third visit, TV crews awaited him outside. He was angry as he called this prison the worst in the world. He said, "This is worse than the dreaded Mays prison in Northern Ireland. At least there, they clean up their messes." He stirred up a great furor, and the next day, he was back at Olympia, applying pressure for reforms. By 1981, the legislators passed a bill that transferred the prisoners to other units and provided several million dollars to clean and refurbish Walla Walla. The next time Chuck visited this prison was Easter 1985. He entered the worst cell block and found freshly painted walls and scrubbed floors. It had a recreation area. Inmates who had been hostile earlier were friendly and even enthusiastic in greeting him. The service that day was packed. Chuck had gained the ear of these men, and many listened intently to his message. Chuck said the place had been miraculously transformed. The warden had to agree. He had tried to get these changes made, and with Chuck's help, it did happen. This experience led to a new branch in the prison fellowship organization, Justice Fellowship. It addressed prison living conditions, overcrowding, and work programs, and it worked with state legislators and legal authorities to make improvements. Well, another jewel in prison fellowship's crown was the start of a new prison program in Sugarland, Texas. And Chuck got the idea for this prison from the success of a Christian-run prison ministry in Brazil. The project began in 1997 with the full support of Texas Governor George Bush. All of the jail's 311 inmates were volunteers. Not all were Christians. The program aimed at bringing behavioral, moral, and spiritual changes in the inmates. The inmates followed a path of repentance, restoration, and public apology to victims. It was not an easy program. Each day starts at 5:30 a.m. and begins with life-changing and life-enhancing skills training. It was full of devotional activities like chapel services, prayer meetings, Alpha Course sessions, hymn singing, and Bible reading. The Wall Street Journal scoffed at this as a Bible boot camp. Similar programs were begun in Iowa, Kansas, and Minnesota. Well, let the world scoff. The University of Pennsylvania did a study of the inmates who were in this program 7 years after their release. The percentage of re-offenders was 8%. The re-offense rate across the nation at that time averaged 67%. Chuck told the media, "You can argue about faith, but you can't argue with the consequences of faith." For Chuck, prison was about justice. Justice that restores both the victim and the offender. Well, in my opinion, Chuck's life made three major accomplishments. The first was his prison fellowship, the promoting of the gospel to change the hearts and lives of prisoners. And through this ministry, many thousands of souls were reclaimed from the ruin of their past deeds. His second endeavor reached beyond the prisons to our culture. In short, he desired to transform our culture. His main vehicle for this, beyond his books, was a daily radio broadcast called Breakpoint. And the design of Breakpoint would be a broadcast 5 days a week, tackling the tough issues, pulling no punches, and confronting the secular myths of modern society. Each broadcast lasted about 4 minutes, and it was thought-provoking, insightful, sometimes convicting commentary on today's issues. and Chuck wanted to promote a Christian worldview. I listened to Breakpoint every day on my way home from work on our Christian radio station in Kansas City, and I was often amazed that Chuck had time to prepare such profound insights for each day and do all the other things he does with Prison Fellowship, speaking and writing. Well, he was reading from a script. It was prepared by others, and he credits Nancy Piercy as the source of much of his good commentary. She had studied under Francis Schaeffer at LaBrie Fellowship in the early 70s in Switzerland, and she did much of the early writing and research and served as an editor. Breakpoint's first message was aired September 2, 1991. Within one year, it was carried by 154 radio stations with an audience of over 2 million. It drew 2,000 new donors to Prison Fellowship. One of his most controversial broadcasts was on September 13, 1991, entitled Tragic Magic. It was an attack on the media's hero worship of basketball star Magic Johnson for admitting that he had AIDS. Magic planned to become a spokesman for safe sex. Chuck said, safe sex message is false. The means to protect against venereal disease can always fail, or can fail. He says the only solution, real solution, is sexual purity, abstinence before marriage, and faithfulness in marriage. Chuck urged Magic to give up his adoring fans, give to his adoring fans a message of true repentance and say, listen, I was wrong. Promiscuity is a bad thing. I realize that now. Please don't make the same mistake. And Chuck concluded that would make Magic Johnson a real hero. Well, Breakpoint took on difficult ethical issues in the areas of science, law, politics, education, economics, the arts, and foreign policy. Breakpoint applied a Christian worldview to all of them. Chuck's worldview was profoundly influenced by the writings of Francis Schaeffer, whom he had met in Switzerland in 1977. Breakpoint continues to broadcast yet today, and you can visit www.breakpoint.org and listen to their programs online, or they might be on the radio here. I don't know the station. There. Which station?
It is WFIA, and it was read by Eric Metaxas yesterday.
WFAI.
WFIA.
And what's the frequency of that station?
900 on AM.
Oh, that's from
900 AM? And what time of day?
Noon.
Noon.
On Saturday.
Noon.
Yes, sir.
Saturday. AM 900.
Yes, sir.
Thank you, Carolyn.
Still on.
Well, there was another great accomplishment. Probably the third major accomplishment in Chuck's life I don't have time to discuss because we've kind of run out of time. It was the founding of a forum called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, ECT. Turned out to be a very controversial issue. It cost Prison Fellowship a lot of donation money and caused some division within the Christian community. Namely, just to shorten things up here, the principal evangelical backer of any theological significance was Dr. J.I. Packer. And the opposition was voiced by R.C. Sproul and D. James Kennedy and Michael Horton. So I don't have time to go into it, but I can say this: there was one positive spin that could have happened after the Führer died down, and that is the prisons. There was more cooperation between Catholic chaplains and evangelical volunteers in prisons. As Catholics gained respect for evangelicals, the truth began to trickle down through their parishes. In New England alone, the Evangelical Alpha Course was being taught in 700 parishes with the blessing of the church hierarchy. Chuck liked to quote his hero, Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch Calvinist and statesman of the 19th century, that Catholics and Calvinists are on the same side in the conflicts against liberal secularism. And Chuck's main goal in all of this was to enlist the Catholics in his battle against the culture. He said, we've got 2 million atheists and 1 million Muslims that are opposing us. We need all the help we can get. And because much of our thinking on many social issues is the same, that's all he was really trying to do. He wasn't trying to reverse the Reformation or anything like that. It's time to call this to an end. Heavenly Father, we thank you that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but a few wise and a few mighty and a few noble have been called, and you have rescued them, Lord, brought them into your kingdom, and they have done great things for your cause. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy on these men and the great work they've done. Thank you for your mercy on us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.